This evening's Bible reading is from Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles, can you keep your finger in Philippians 3, but can you just turn quickly to Matthew 13? Keep your finger in Philippians, but Matthew 13. Verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for everything that has happened so far, and thank you for the time of singing and praising you and having your word dwell in our hearts. And we pray that this would continue now as your word is unfolded. I pray for myself and for everyone here that we would treat these things as the very words of God that demand our fullest and complete attention and that demand a response. Lord, whatever the response is tonight, you know what that will be, and you will accomplish everything to your purpose. May we see that a response is needed, that you do call out and you are speaking and your word is alive and it's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. We pray from this passage, as we draw from it, that we would see just how wonderful Christ is. Please remove the fog, remove the haze, remove the blinders, remove the distractions, remove every little thing that hinders us from getting a clearer view of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see how wonderful he is tonight, and may he be irresistible to all of us. And Lord, we call upon you that you would bring this about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Undertake for me in my weakness, and undertake for the weakness that fills this room. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at your life individually and how you live it, what would you say the goal of your life is? Think about the way you live, what you pour your time into. What is the great aim of your life? Think about how you've been living it. What is the goal for you? What do you aim at? By the way you live, what is your target? What's Paul's target? What's the goal of his life? What's his aim? We could say to see conversions. We could say to plant churches where the gospel has never been heard. We can say that he would be bold in the face of all oppositions. Yes, yes, yes. But in our text, he says the great goal of his life, his aim, is to somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's where he's setting his arrows, and that is the target, the resurrection from the dead. And so in our text here, he shows us the path to the resurrection. The path to resurrection. And the path to our resurrection, we will see, is through the path of Jesus' resurrection. Now, if you're in Philippians 3, our first point tonight that we'll see is the children of the resurrection distinguished. The children of the resurrection distinguished in verses 1 to 3. Look at the opening verse. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, we're jumping right into the middle of Philippians here. But he tells them to rejoice. And the context of the Philippian church is they had its fair share of problems. They were a poor church. They were poor. They also suffered persecution, and they were also assaulted by false teachers. This is what they had coming for them. But in those three things, they shared so much in common with Apostle Paul. He had experienced poverty. He had experienced persecution. He had to battle with false teachers. And so there was this bond there. And contrary to us, being a Christian in the first century was very, very difficult. And so when you read Philippians from start to finish, the key theme throughout it is rejoice. Be glad. Have joy. Some 12 times he mentions this. But when he tells them to rejoice, it's not something where everything's going wrong, so just pretend it's all okay. Just think happy thoughts. That's not what he's talking about. Notice what he says. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't look for happiness in your circumstances. Don't even look for happiness and joy in other people. Wherever you find yourself, don't look for joy and happiness in that. Rejoice in the Lord. Let him be the reason for having joy. Let him be the reason and the very one who gives you happiness. You have Christ. If the world is against you, you still have Christ. And rejoice in that. And so this is what he tells them. And so he reminds this persecuted church to rejoice in the Lord. But it's not just some Christian cliche. This was pure medicine for this church. Why? Because he tells them to rejoice while he himself is writing this letter in chains. I rejoice. And even in Philippians 2:17, even though I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And so they see he's writing from prison. And now he's telling us to rejoice in the Lord. It's pure encouragement. And so we see happy, joyful, rejoicing Paul here. But note the shift immediately. Watch for the transition of happy Paul. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. Literally in the Greek, watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Not only was this Philippian church persecuted, but they were attacked by false teachers. And so he says, because this is happening, I've spoken to you about this before, but it's okay, I'm going to tell you again. This, what I'm going to say to you, will be a safeguard for you. This will be your little bubble of protection. This will be your armor. Listen very carefully. Who is he warning them of? He says, those dogs, evildoers, mutilators. And he gives three titles here. Now, he is not referring to three different groups here. He uses three titles, three descriptions to identify one particular group. But the three descriptions shed light on who the group is. Now, the first title he gives them, he says, watch out for those dogs. Beware. Those dogs. Paul is not friendly with these people. This is a scathing insult to them. This is harsh words. Political correctness is thrown out the window here in this letter right now, chucks it out the window, and it is brutal when he calls them dogs, because the Old Testament significance of this, those who were God's enemies, the unclean and impure Gentiles, they were called dogs. And now he says that these Jews who are false teachers, watch out, they're the dogs. They're the dogs. They're the unclean. They're the ones who are outside the people of God. And Paul would only use such offensive language like this if it was absolutely necessary. Who are these dogs? Well, look at the second description. Evil doers. Literally in the Greek, evil workers. They were evil missionaries. Can I give you a modern parallel? The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a view of the Bible and they twist and deform the truth of the scriptures and they masquerade as people of God. Worse than that, they're evil missionaries because they go knocking on doors trying to make converts to their false religion. Who are the false missionaries, evil missionaries that Paul talks about? They are false teachers trying to convert Christians back to Judaism. Evil missionaries. Thirdly, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Literally, the mutilation. What's he referring to here? What do these dogs teach? Mutilation. You cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. You cannot belong to God unless you are circumcised. Why is Paul, happy Paul, joyful, rejoicing Paul, why is he in a second burning up? Because Jesus plus anything is damning. And he's furious. This is why the reformers, Luther, and all those who were with him, this is why they stood toe-to-toe with the Catholic Church. Jesus plus anything is damning. It's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul, this is who they learn it from. Paul was very passionate about the truth. He's burning. He's burning. And he uses such harsh language. But look at Paul here now, the pastor, the shepherd of souls. Look at him reassure these Philippians. Look what he says here as their pastor, as it were. Verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision. He's talking to Christians and he says, not we are circumcised, we are the circumcision. What's he saying? We are the people of God. Don't listen to them. Who were the circumcision before? Israel. It was ethnic. The religion was ethnic. God's people were born into it. And then when you were born, if you were male, after 8 days, you were circumcised. And that was a sign that you were part of the people of God. That's all it did. And circumcision, as we know, it was the cutting off of the foreskin. But here's the symbolism. By God requiring all the males to be circumcised, it was him symbolizing that they are to be cut off from the world and they were to be separated unto God. And here he says, this is massive. These people who are Jews, who used to be the people of God, they're not the circumcision. They're not the people of God. We, Gentiles and Jews who believed in Christ, we are the circumcision. And if you are a Christian, he's saying to you now, you are now, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you now are the people of God. Christian in this room, you are his special possession. He says to you, you are my beloved. You are mine and you are no one else's. I have set my love on you and I will never take it away. That's you, if you're a Christian. And he says, we are the circumcision. How are the people of God marked out now? How are they? Well, he tells them, he's trying to give them confidence. Don't believe them that you need to do this. You really are the people of God. Look, he shows them three ways that they are marked out as a people of God. Verse 3. It is we who are the circumcision. We who, one, worship by the Spirit of God. Two, who glory in Christ Jesus. And three, who put no confidence in the flesh. first one that marks out the people of God. Are you part of the people of God? You serve and worship God by the Holy Spirit. You serve and worship God by the Holy Spirit. It's not by natural descent now. It's not that way. It's a work of the Spirit. Listen to what God said in the Old Testament as He's looking to the future, as He's looking towards us. He makes this promise in Ezekiel 36. I will put a new spirit in you. Not just any spirit. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commands and do them. We are the ones who worship by the Holy Spirit, not by earthly priests. We don't worship now by keeping dietary laws and circumcision and religious festivals. We worship by the Holy Spirit. Is it not true? Were we not dead in our sins and the Holy Spirit made us alive? Have we not now been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and become the temple of God? Do we not evangelize and preach in the power of the Holy Spirit? If you have any gift in serving the body of Christ, was that not a gift of the Holy Spirit? And he says, the people of God, we're marked by worshiping and serving by the Holy Spirit. This is the first mark. Second, we boast in Christ Jesus. Literally, we glory in Christ Jesus. The people of God unashamedly say, Sola Christus, in Christ alone. Christ and nothing else. And we boast that. Jesus is our banner. Go to the sports games. What do fans do? They wear their team jersey. They have the players on their back. They wear the scarves. They wear the hats. They wear the colouring. Everything. They wave the flag. Christians wave the flag of Jesus alone. We boast in Christ. We boast one Saviour, one way, one sacrifice, and one Lord. Christ alone. We boast in Him. We find all our satisfaction, joy, delight, hope, assurance in Him. And we boast in Him. And thirdly, we put no confidence in the flesh. You see, we've seen now as the people of God, He's shown us who God is. But He's also shown us who we are. And we now see ourselves differently. See, we not only say in Christ alone, but we unashamedly also say, all my efforts were nothing but filthy rags. Because we put no confidence in the flesh. None of it. And we have no problem singing that beautiful song, that Christian song, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. Nothing. We do not boast in our church attendance. We do not boast about how much scripture we read. We do not boast about how much we serve. We put no confidence in that for the great day of judgment. Nothing of ourselves. That's what marks the people of God. And Paul is showing them, don't listen to these people who say you need to do this to be the people of God. He distinguishes who the children of the resurrection are. Secondly, we see He reveals the path not leading to resurrection. The path not leading to resurrection. In verses 4 and 6. And He's going to show them this faulty path by showing them and explaining and giving His amazingly relevant testimony. Look at verses 4 to 6 with me. Though I might myself have reasons for such confidence, now He's looking back. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now this is what had deceived Paul for so many years, for his whole life. This, what you just read, that was Paul's ticket to heaven. That's what he carried in his back pocket. This is what he brought with him everywhere. And if he would suddenly be finding himself in the presence of God, this is what he would pull out. This was his receipt. What was his confidence? His life. And in verses 5 and 6, we get a glimpse of his CV. Unparalleled, what we read here. Literally unparalleled. There is nothing like this resume that we read here. He lists seven credentials. Now, it's interesting to note, four of these seven are inherited blessings that he received. Inherited. The last three are personal achievements. Let's look at his ticket to heaven. Look at the first four, inherited privileges. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law specifically. You know what these false teachers say? You have to be circumcised. I've done it. That's the first inherited blessing. Secondly, I am of the people of Israel. Read the Old Testament. Out of the whole world, God chooses to set his special love on one nation. One nation out of the whole planet gets his law. He reveals himself specifically to one nation, Israel. He loved them, not because of anything they did. And Paul says, I'm an Israelite. If anyone's getting to heaven, I'm an Israelite. He loves Jews. Second inherited blessing. Look at the third one. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now remember, 12 tribes from Jacob. Benjamin was probably the highest regarded out of all of them. Why? Well, Benjamin was a tribe to produce Israel's first king, Saul. And it may be that's why Paul's parents named him Saul, after Benjamin's first king. But we also see Benjamin in its territory. It was the location where the temple was situated. That made it pretty special. And also, when all the other tribes turned on King David, Benjamin was the only tribe to stay faithful to David and David's dynasty. They were the only ones that stayed faithful. And so he says, I'm of the most respected tribe of the 12. Fourth inherited blessing, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. So many Jews at this point had been scattered. They intermarried. They were half Jewish and half Gentile. Paul says, I'm pure breed. Pure Jewish. I speak Hebrew. I speak Aramaic. My father, read Acts 23, was a Pharisee. I had a strict upbringing. I had devoted parents. Now Paul looks at these four inherited blessings and he knew they were blessings from God. He knew this was God's grace to him, that he was brought up in a biblical family. He knew this was a blessing. See, Paul knew and believed in grace, even as a Pharisee. Pharisees believed in grace. What was the problem? They believed in grace plus works. And that's why you get four inherited blessings, but now you get three of his works that round off his assurance to get into heaven. Look at the three works that he lists. His personal achievements that made him fit for heaven, he believed. The first one in verse 5, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. This was the strictest religious group, as you know, in all of Judaism. If you want to call it a denomination, the Pharisees were the most rigorous, unwavering devotion to the scriptures, dedicating their lives to keeping 600 plus commands, living by it, spending their entire lives while everyone else is doing everything, they memorizing scripture, memorizing the Bible. Pharisees means separated ones, so concerned to be holy. Why? Because God said, be holy for I'm holy. And so this was their devotion. The strictest, most respected people in Israel. Surely he was heaven bound. If anyone was getting to heaven, it would be the Pharisees, wouldn't it? Second personal achievement, look at this one. As for zeal, persecuting the church. And now you may be scratching your head, why would he list that as a personal achievement? What's he highlighting here? His zeal for God. He believed that Christians were a heretic sect. He believed they were heretics and they were destroying the glory of God. And so he says, out of zeal for God, I tried to stop this movement. He wasn't like the person who turns up to church on Easter and Christmas. He wasn't nominal. He gave his life and he saw something that he thought was dishonoring God. So he hunted them down, he arrested them, and he was the one who gave the approval for Stephen to be murdered. I was zealous for God, not half in it. I was zealous. And lastly, his final credential on his ticket to heaven. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Literally, according to the law, being righteous and doing what the law says, faultless. Isn't that interesting? We look at the law and what God expects of us, and you look at all the demands he puts on us. If you have any sensitive bone in your body, you look at the law and we tremble, don't we? Look at what God expects of us. No one can keep this. Paul says, it was nothing for me. Faultless. I didn't tremble when I looked to it. I gave my life to it. As far as externally, I kept it. All the duties, nothing neglected. He went above and beyond. See, Paul was a phenomenon. He really was. His devotion to God was matchless. And he knew it. He knew it. And yet he says he uses all this to show the Philippians, this is the pathway. This is the ticket. This is the route that doesn't lead to resurrection. Next, he shows them that gaining resurrection means losing what you cling to. In order to gain, you must lose. Verses 7 and 9, have a look with me. Now this is very hard. I hope you can stick with me in this, because this is, in the Greek, it's like a big long sentence. Like one long sentence, so it's really tough. But verses 7 to 9, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Verse 7, he says, whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss. Do you grasp how massive this is? Kind of get a sense in how big this is for him to write this. Everything, the realization in a moment that everything that he has devoted his life to, every shred of effort, year after year after selfless sacrifice, pouring himself into devotion that he thought was to God, all of it in a moment becomes loss and it gets counted for nothing. In a moment, his life's dedication and work. Nothing. Everything shattered. What changed for Paul? What changed? How does everything he trusted in just a moment, now become absolutely worthless to him? How does that happen? What does he say in verse 7? Whatever was gained to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What changed for Paul? Acts 9. He's on the way to arrest and eradicate the church. And what happens? He's arrested by the Lord of the church. He's taken hold of, in a moment, knocked off his horse and blinded by the risen Christ. Literally blinded for 3 days. He gets a glimpse of the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when he speaks to him, he calls out Paul's sin. The one who thought he was faultless, Jesus calls out his sin. And in a moment, everything changes. Everything he once held dear. He grabs that ticket from his back pocket that took his entire life to earn, and he rips it to smithereens. In a moment. What makes the highest rank Pharisee chuck his life's work away in a moment? What does it? Everything that he loved and held dear. This was not a midlife crisis. This is meeting the Lord of glory. It was Jesus. You see, this here is repentance. When we say in order to be saved you need to repent, this is repentance. Everything you once trusted in, everything you live for, everything that you put your hope in, you rip it to smithereens once you meet him. It's all loss. It must be burned up. I have to get rid of it. This is what it means to be born again. To be changed. You're different. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? What Paul says in verse 8, even just at the start, is amazing. Look at his words carefully. What is more? Wow, what could be more than that, Paul? What is more? I consider everything a loss. Everything a loss. Not just the stuff that he achieved, or not just that list there, everything. The imagery is of an accountant. He's doing an audit here, and he looks at his life, and we've seen the bill. He looks at it, he works through all of his blessed privileges, all of his achievements, and he gets out his calculator, and he's tallying them up. What's it worth? What's it worth? What's this going to... And he works through this massive list, and what does the total figure say at the end of it? Zero. Zero. Everything is loss. Everything. Every good deed I have ever done is loss. What do we learn from this, church? What do we learn from this passage? The most vile of sinners that have ever walked the planet. Hitler, rapists, murderers, terrorists, the most wicked people on the planet. They are absolutely unacceptable to God. But we learn from this text, the greatest among us, the most committed and religiously devoted to God, those who sacrifice everything in the name of God, they are completely unacceptable to God. That's what we learn. That's what he wants us to see. Paul here, he's told the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And this is him rejoicing in the Lord. This is how you glory in Jesus. He said, boast in the Lord Jesus. This is how you do it. This is how it's done. And he says in verse 8, I consider everything loss compared to what? Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is Paul rejoicing and boasting in the Lord. Everything is lost compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Why is this so amazing? Because Paul writes this letter so many years after he's been converted. This letter happens so many years later. And he says he's looking back over his life. And he looks back over his life, all of the walking with Christ, all of the experiences with the Lord Jesus, all that he's grown in intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And he looks at that, and he looks at his life's work that was chucked in the bin. And he says, it's all worth it. Nothing compares to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Years later, look at him delighting and rejoicing and just absolutely on top of the world because he knows the Lord Jesus. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Surpassing greatness. I want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, no money, amount of money can compare to knowing Christ. No possession, no thing that you really, really want can compare to knowing Jesus. No experience can give you the bliss like knowing Jesus. And Paul here says, I consider it all rubbish, all of that, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Isn't this what we read in Matthew 13? That person who finds that great pearl in the field, he sells everything he has so that he can buy that field and have that pearl. What is the pearl? It's Jesus Christ. And this man is willing to get rid of everything to have the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I consider everything else rubbish. I will gladly chuck it away so that I can have him. And so I want to challenge you, whether you call yourself a Christian or whether you don't, what do you love and what do you enjoy in this world? What brings you joy? What do you delight in? Think about your life. What do you look forward to in this world? What do you look forward to on a week-to-week basis? When you get home from work, when you start the day, what do you look forward to? Paul says, Nothing compares to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you call yourself a Christian and this is not a reality, that your love for Jesus and longings for Him do not compare with other things in your life, you should be incredibly afraid. You should be greatly afraid. If you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you. There is nothing that satisfies like knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing you can try will satisfy like knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Paul regret what he left for Jesus? No. I count it all as rubbish, literally in the Greek, dung, manure, excrement. That's what I think about. So much for regretting, right? You know, when you talk to some Christians and they talk about having to read the Bible and having to pray like it's some great burden. Or I had to serve in 2 services on Sunday. I had to stay back for 3 services to serve. It's just a burden. Not for Paul. Verse 9, he says this. Now this is where it gets pretty tough. Verse 9, this is a mouthful here. And I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul says here, I want to be found in Christ. And then he explains what that means. I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. And when he talks about righteousness here, he's talking about to be acceptable and upright in God's sight. And he says here, I want a righteousness that is not my own. And this is so interesting because in verse 6 he said, I had a perfect righteousness, a faultless righteousness. And now he's saying, I don't want my own righteousness. In verse 6, who said that Paul was perfectly righteous? Who was it? Not God. It was Paul that said he was perfectly righteous. Here's the problem. That was Paul's self-pronouncement. That wasn't God's pronouncement. When we stand before God, we are going on Judgment Day, we are going to be the defendant. Paul, when he says, according to the law, I was perfectly righteous, what's Paul doing here? He's saying, I'm not only the defendant, I'm the judge. And I pronounce myself perfectly righteous. But we won't be the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. And now Paul comes to this realization and he says, I don't want my own righteousness. I don't want it. He says, through keeping the law, I don't want it. What is he longing for? Verse 9, the righteousness that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God. What is the righteousness that comes from God? I do away with my righteousness. I want the righteousness that comes from God. What is the righteousness that comes from God? Let me ask it in another way. Who came from God? What is the righteousness that comes from God? Who came from God? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And Jesus says in John chapter 7, I am from the Father and He sent me. What is the righteousness of God? Jesus is the righteousness that comes from God. He is the perfect expression of God's righteousness. Since Adam, every human being has fallen short of the glory of God. We are called to be righteous, but what do human beings display? Only unrighteousness. And so God sends His own righteousness. A righteousness which comes from God. His Son, and He becomes a man. And what does He do? He doesn't fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't. But through perfect holiness, He displays the glory of God. We fall short, He displays it. He shows it. And so when we look at Christ, His speech, His actions, His deeds, His relationship, His attitude, the complete way that He expressed Himself is the righteousness of God on display. That's what we see. Understand this. Nothing more or nothing less could have satisfied God. Nothing.
Nothing greater and nothing less. And this is the good news of the gospel. Two things that God does for us. That wonderful verse, Pastor Ian touched on it this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me quote you the first thing that God does for us. God made His Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. What's our great problem? We are full of sin. We can't have peace and fellowship with God. What does God do? He sends His Son, and His Son takes our sin upon Himself, and He's punished for it so that we don't wear it anymore. That's the first thing He does. But what's the second thing the verse says? God made His Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, if God only dealt with our sin problem, He cleans you up. There's a big problem with that. You might be clean, but you're not righteous. You don't reflect Him. You have not lived how He wants you to. And so what does He do? Christ comes down and displays the righteousness of God. He lives perfectly. And then by faith, we receive that righteousness. And we are made righteous. Paul learnt this about Christ. And that's why he says now, I don't want my own righteousness. I don't. Alec Modia, this beautiful quote that he says, think about this. I don't know if we do think about it, but I wanted to write it down. He says this quote, there can be no salvation unless God is satisfied. Christ may die, may we say it reverently. Christ may die 1,000 deaths. Sin may be cleansed away 1,000 times. But if God is not satisfied with what has been done, then it is all a waste of time, effort, and suffering. If God will not have us back, then every effort to bring us back is misconceived and pointless. We have absolutely no need to fear that God is not satisfied. Why? Because the righteousness that we have is the righteousness that comes from God. If it comes from God, then He will be satisfied with it. How can we be sure? Do we have proof that God is satisfied? What have you come to celebrate today? Absolutely. How do we know that God is satisfied? Because He raised Jesus from the dead. Why is God satisfied? Because the work that's been done reflects Him. It's by Him, from Him, given to us as a gift, not by works, so that no one may boast. And He's satisfied. And He raises Jesus Christ from the dead. And now He says, sin has been paid for. You can come to Me and you can be made righteous. Because the righteousness of God has been revealed. Just read Romans. Just read Romans. So Paul clings, he says, to the righteousness that is through faith in Christ that comes from God. Can I encourage you with a few hymns that we sing? And I hope when we sing them now, you are drawn and your hearts are lifted up. A line that we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God. A song that we're going to sing next. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill Thy law's demands. Naked come to You for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Naked, why? Because we've torn up our righteousness. Dress me, Lord. And that wonderful hymn, Before the Throne of God, these words, behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Upward I look and see Him there. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God. Is that your hope? Is that your plea? Is that your treasure? Is that your everything? Is that worth tearing everything in this world up for? To you, Paul says it's received by faith in Jesus. You have repentance and you have faith. And just lastly now, he shows us living in light of the resurrection. Just lastly, verses 10 to 11.
He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Isn't it interesting? You read that first line, verse 10, and you should be scratching your head. Paul says, as a Christian, I want to know Christ. And our response should be, Paul, what are you talking about? You already know Christ. You're a Christian. You're the great apostle. But Paul knows the word know in the Bible. It refers to intellectual knowledge. It refers to experiential knowledge. But it also refers to an intimate knowledge. In Genesis, it says Abraham knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and had a son. In that context, it referred to sexual intercourse. When it says God foreknew us before the foundation of the world, foreknew, it means he had set his love, his covenant love upon you before you were even born. And Paul says, I want to know Christ. What's he saying? I want to know him in an ever increasing way. Church, how do you know you're in the faith? Not because you had a great experience in the past. You want to know him more and more. When people say, but you know him, but I don't have enough. It's not enough. Not yet. It will never be enough till I see him. How is a Christian to know Christ more intimately? How does this happen? Now, this is a controversial part. How do we get to experience Christ in an ever-increasing way? Well, it happens the way that we don't want it to happen. It happens the way that we normally pray against. Let me show you verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How do we get this deeper? How do we get more closely knit to Christ? How do we get more and more of him? How do we experience more of his presence? By sharing and participation, fellowship in his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death. You know, when we go through a hard time, or when we're sick, or when we're riddled, or when we're persecuted and we're receiving such opposition, and we pray, God, please take this away, please take this away. God, make it smooth, and I've got this thing coming up, make it a smooth path. What we're praying is, God, I don't want to know you more intimately. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, participating in Christ's sufferings, we become more acquainted with who he is. We start treading the path that he walked down. And then you know when you suffer, what happens when you suffer? What happens when you receive opposition? What happens when life is incredibly tough and you don't know what you're going to do? Where are you drawn? To the throne. He brings you to himself through your suffering. Nothing else will help but Christ, and you run to him. I think I've said it before, when we experienced a death of a child in my previous church, this little girl died, and the whole church, before she was dead, she was touch and go. We didn't know if she'd make it. And what happened? The church was on its knees. We were in the hospital while she was on a breathing machine, singing hymns. People were crying everywhere, pleading with God. Our arms and our hearts were linked as we suffered and as we were drawn to him. And Paul says, becoming like him in his death. This is amazing. Through the most deadly trials, through the worst of the worst, you will experience more and more of him. You will experience more and more a deeper closeness. How is it that Christians in the first and second century, how was it that they were martyred, crucified upside down, set on fire to be tortured, thrown to wild animals to be torn to shreds, burnt to death, beheaded? And then you read some of the records from the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it says some of them went to those crosses singing hymns. And then when you read the New Testament,
Paul and Silas, who'd been beaten so severely, bloody and wounded, in chains in prison. And what does it say they were doing at midnight in the prison? Singing hymns. Peter and John, they've been flogged for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they're beaten and bleeding, they walk away limping. And what does it say in Acts? They went away rejoicing because they got to be counted worthy for suffering for Christ. And then you also have Horatio Spafford, who loses his entire family in a terrible tragedy. And he pens the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." How does this happen? How do Christians suffer so much for Jesus like this? Because Paul says here, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And when do we experience deeper and greater levels of the power that raised Christ? When we suffer with him. When we suffer with him. You see, the power God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, now that same power is given to us. God raised Christ from the dead, and now Christ gives that power to his people. He empowers them with it that they might know Christ more through their suffering. And so when Christians suffer and become like him in his death, we experience more and more of that power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul closes this. All of this with his goal. What does Paul set his sights on? We said this at the start of the sermon. What does he aim at? What is his target in all of this? Verse 11. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. What's Paul saying here? I've experienced suffering with Christ. I've been made like him in his death. I've experienced all that. But I haven't yet attained the resurrection. That hasn't happened yet. And that's what I'm aiming for. That's what I'm waiting for. I'm still waiting for that day. When will that day come? Literally, the resurrection from the dead, literally in the Greek, resurrected out from the corpses. When will that day happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. As Pastor Ian said this morning, when Christians die, the spirit goes to be with the Lord. And they're in his presence. But the resurrection of the dead is when the Lord Jesus comes and he's in the sky. And the dead in Christ come out of the tombs. And they meet Christ in the clouds. And if you're still alive when Christ comes back, you will join all those who've gone before us. And you'll meet him in the air. And Paul says that hasn't happened yet. And I live and I strive and I run the race towards that goal. That's where I'm setting my targets. But interestingly, Paul says, so that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's not doubting that he might be resurrected. He's not doubting when he says that. When he says, so somehow I might attain to it, what's he saying here? I will get it, I just don't know how it will happen. What's he saying? I don't know if I'll die a natural death. I don't know if I'll be martyred for Christ. I don't know if I'll be alive when he comes back. Somehow it's going to happen. But I live in such a way, and in the following verses, we don't have time tonight, he talks about pressing forward to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the resurrection. And that's his great ambition, to be found in him, found in Jesus. And so I ask you, as we really wrap up here, is this your ambition? Look at your life. Look at what you pour your time into. Look at what you look forward to. Can you honestly say with integrity of heart, my arrows are set at attaining to the resurrection? Can you say that honestly? It's not a hypothetical question. Can you say that's your goal? To be found in Jesus. How does someone gain Christ? By effort? No, by relinquishing effort. And by believing in Christ, to count all your efforts as loss. This is our gospel. This is how you attain this. You must be able to say with Paul to God, you must, in order to be saved, God, everything I have ever done, I have been an absolute fool. I have only ever offered you manure. You have to be able to say that. That is repentance. And then Paul says, take hold by faith. The righteousness that comes from God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you.
faith and repentance. That's it. Are you in Christ? Are you in Him? Paul says, in Him. If you are, I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian tonight, if you are in Him, you know what you are like? You are like Noah in the ark. How safe was Noah in that ark? The rain came down. The world was drowning. And he was not harmed in the slightest. That ark took the full brunt of God's judgment and he didn't experience a thing. If you are in Christ, you are in God's specially made ark and nothing will touch you. You are safe in him and you will attain the resurrection. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. This is the Easter resurrection message. He has been raised and we too will be raised.